If you could turn back to the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 9, if you've got Bibles. Probably very familiar with this passage by now. It wasn't just done a few times by me, but Mike Mellor as well. We've been really looking at this passage quite a lot recently. But what we've been doing is a series, a mini-series, essentially called Born Again, where we've been looking at what actually happens when someone becomes a Christian. What happens to them? And to try and understand that, we've looked at Saul, Acts chapter 9, where we really see this born-again term brought to life. It actually happens to someone. So we've looked at Saul, and what have we seen? We've seen Saul, who was he before? To sum up, an enemy of Christ. You could literally sum it up in those words. We read it, first few verses of Acts chapter 9, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was living as an enemy. There was no stopping him to Damascus on that road. And you could see it as a road to destruction. No one could pull him off it head first against the Lord. A collision course, you could call it. What could happen? Well, God steps in. Jesus meets with him on that road and he is changed forever. All of grace, all of mercy. Saul, the chief of sinners, meets the Lord. He's spared. His life is spared and he's made new. We looked last time and we saw it's nothing less than resurrection. There was parallels made in this chapter with Jesus, who died on the cross, 3 days later rose. Saul meets Jesus, 3 days later, receives his sight, filled with the Spirit. The link is clear. He really is born again. Saul is made new. And we saw some of the things that he's found. He's found God is his father. Jesus is his elder brother. He knows the love of God now. So he's in God's family. He was an enemy over here. He's now been brought into God's family. Brother Saul, Ananias calls him. We've seen that he's filled with the Spirit of God. So God is in him now, closer than close. He's got his eyesight back. God gives him his eyesight back as well. Now, an obvious question should come at this point. What now? So Saul now, he's been taken off that road to heaven. Road to hell. He's on the road to heaven now. What now? He's heading towards a destination. But what now until then? That's the question I want to look at today. There must be a purpose in all of this. Saul's not taken to heaven immediately, is he? He's been filled with the Spirit. He's in God's family now. A family which is increasing all the time in Acts. It starts off small and it's growing, growing, growing to the ends of the earth, Jesus says. So Saul's now part of the story. What's his purpose? Now, that's an important question because for all of us here and the whole world, we ask that question. I remember, I think I was in year two, sitting on a wall in the playground. I was a deep thinker back then. And I was just thinking, whoa, what am I doing here? I didn't know God then. I was sitting with my best friend and we were talking about deep life questions. I don't know if anyone did that in year two. But the point is, it's a natural thing to ask. What are we doing here? What am I doing here? Surely every human being has asked that question. And if I asked through that question out this morning, what are you doing here? What are you living for? I'm sure we might get different answers. If I ask people on the high street, many different answers. But what if there is an ultimate purpose that you were made to live for that you didn't choose? It was chosen for you. And how would you feel if this was it? So what we're going to do is read what Jesus says in this chapter, verse 15. And just to get our bearings again, Jesus is speaking to Ananias here. So he calls Ananias. Saul's over here somewhere in a house. He's blind. He's waiting to know what to do. He's working it all out. Jesus goes to Ananias, go. Give Saul his sight back. I'm sending you to him so he might be filled with the Spirit. And Ananias protests, which you can kind of understand. In Ananias' mind, this is Saul, the great persecutor, and you want me to go to his house. Well, this is what Jesus says to Ananias in response. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, that Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How's that for Christian purpose? this is going to be Saul's, the rest of his life. This is what Saul is going to live for the rest of his life, now that he knows Christ. And does it take you aback? I think that should really shock us, because this is completely the opposite to what everyone else is living for. In every sense, it is the complete opposite to what this whole world is living for. I really want to show that this morning. To try and show that, what I want to do is compare. So I want us to compare what Saul was living for before he met Christ and what Saul now is going to live for now that he knows Christ. So we're going to do a before and after comparison. So the first question I want to ask this morning is, what did old Saul live for? What was his life before? We did kind of look at this at the first sermon, but we'll kind of go over it again just to get our heads around it. So as I've introduced Saul earlier, we get an idea of who he is. A man that is called a Pharisee, which means a religious leader of the day. Now, if you stopped Saul on the way to Damascus when he's breathing his threats and murder, and you said, Saul, what are you living for? What do you think his answer would be? I think Saul would have said, the glory of God. I'm living for God. That's why I'm going to Damascus. So if you ask Saul, what are you living for? That's probably the answer you would get. So this is not a simple question to answer, because Saul's given you one answer, but we're going to see if that really was the truth. So was he living for God? Well, it would have seemed so, because as a Pharisee, no doubt devoted, praying, fasting, all about the commandments of God. Super zealous. He's traveling all the way to Damascus to defend God's truth. That's what's going on in Saul's mind. And he has authority from the people you would expect if he was following God. Who does he get authority from? Well, verse 14, Ananias says it. Here he has authority from the chief priests. Saul has approval from the priests. And not just the priests. Verse 1, went to the high priest. Saul goes to the high priest and gets approval for this mission that he's on. So Saul's got approval from the right people. Who were the priests in the Bible? The mediator between man and God. The go-between. So Saul's going to them and they say, yeah, go for it. So at first glance, it really does look like Saul is all for God. But take a second look. What's he doing? What's he going to Damascus for? He's breathing threats and murder, verse 1. Against who? Against the disciples of the Lord. This is what Saul's going to do. So something's clearly not right here. Saul might have said with his mouth, I'm serving the Lord, but the fruit of his life says something very different. Jesus, we find out later on in Acts that Jesus says to Paul, as he meets him on that road, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The picture we get of Saul is this animal that's kicking against God. That's what's really going on here. So if Saul's not living for God, who's he living for? That's the question. Well, what does Saul look like? How is he described? I get the picture of a beast as I read this. Breathing threats and murder, havoc, we read later on. Chaos. He's unstoppable. He's a machine. He's on a rampage. He's like a beast. Who else is called a beast in the Bible? Satan. The shock here is that Saul is doing the work of Satan. Satan was described as a murderer from the beginning. What's Saul doing? Breathing threats of murder. Satan is against Christ, against God. What's Saul doing? He's against Christ. It's shocking. And the worst thing is, Saul doesn't have a clue. If you asked him, he'd say, I'm serving God. He's been deceived. How did Satan do it? How did Satan get Saul to do his work? His oldest trick in the book. He said to Saul, you're an important guy, Saul. You don't need to follow, you don't need to trust God. Depend on yourself. Now, With Saul, he used it in a clever way. He did it through religion and scripture. Satan can do that. Satan can deceive the most religious people. But at the heart of it, Saul was encouraged to live for self. Now, how do we know that? Am I just plucking it out of thin air? How does Jesus describe the Pharisees in the Gospels? Self-servers. On the outside, they were all for God, but they loved the places of honor. They prayed long prayers so that they would be seen. I think we can assume that Saul wasn't immune from that. Satan's done this from the very beginning, by the way. When he calls to the human race, he doesn't say, come and bow down and worship me. He says it to Jesus when he tempts him. But to us, he's sly. How does he do it with us? Adam and Eve in the garden. You can become like God, knowing good and evil. Subtle. Did God really say that? Essentially, what Satan does is he gets us to live for self apart from God. And we don't see it. We get hints of it in this chapter. So verse 3, we see that it says Saul went on his way. Verse 2, immediately after Luke says he looks to bind those who belong to the way. So there's little hints that Luke is giving us about this. But it's a tragedy. Saul, a man who thought he was for God, turned into this beast. And I think it's significant that this idea of an animal is being pictured, because man was made upright to commune with God. But he's more turned inwards here. That's what's happened to us as a human race. We were made to know God and commune with God, but we've turned inwards on ourselves. Now, isn't this our world today? You might see it clearly in things like the Ukraine war. Leaders asserting their authority, my way or the highway. Don't care what destruction comes. It's harder to see it in our personal daily lives, but it's the theme tune of today. Just think of the slogans and things that you see everywhere you look, TV, social media. Enjoy yourself, my body, my choice, define yourself, live for yourself. Every advert you watch is about making your life easier. It's the theme tune of our world. Self, self, self. Essentially, I am God and there is no other. That's essentially the way we think today. So Saul was caught up in this madness and he didn't even see it. That's the scary thing. But on that Damascus road, Jesus steps in and everything changes. So that's what old Saul lived for. Essentially, himself. But Satan was like the puppet pulling the strings. Now, the next question I want to ask is, what is he going to live for now, the new Saul? Now that he's born again, he's met with Christ, what's he going to live for now? Well, again, we find the answer in verse 15. So let's read verse 15 and 16 again. From the words of Jesus himself. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What a calling. And how different it is to everything we've just been thinking about. So firstly, Saul is a chosen instrument. Now, what do you think about that? Think about the word instrument. Now, in the New Testament, that word is used for things like jars in houses. Think about that. Saul is a jar. It's humbling. Think about what a jar is used for. It sits in a house until its owner uses it. Saul is an instrument. He's in the hands of Christ. Christ can do with Saul what he wills. Saul's in his hands. Saul's willing. He's a servant. The amount of times something you can do maybe later is read the New Testament letters that Paul writes and look at how he begins it. Always servant, servant of Christ, servant of Christ. He knows it. And Jesus says, an instrument of mine. Saul doesn't belong to himself anymore. He belongs to Christ. It's so opposite to everything we're told today. It says completely against the tide of our world. So Saul's an instrument. What's he going to be used for? Used for what? Well, Jesus says, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So that's Saul's purpose, to carry the name of Jesus. Now, notice how that's completely opposite to before. It was all about Saul's name before. Did you notice Ananias heard of Saul all the way in Damascus? So Saul had this reputation, the mad, the zealous man ready to stamp out anyone against God. Saul was known. But now he's going to carry Christ's name, not Saul's name, Jesus' name. That's a beautiful thing, by the way, because Jesus' name is all that he is, his authority, his person. So when Saul's carrying Jesus' name, he's telling others about him. That's what he's going to do for the rest of his life. He's going to share the gospel. He's going to say, this Jesus, the Savior of the world, he saved me. He can do it with you. Saul is going to tell others about the wonderful Savior that changed his life. That's what Saul's going to do. So the world's going to hear about Jesus through Saul, the instrument. But they're not just going to hear, they're going to see Jesus through Saul. That's an important theme in Acts, because Acts opens, this whole book of Acts opens with Luke saying, I've written about all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's Luke's gospel, now. It's almost suggesting the work's going to continue. Christ might be in heaven now, he's risen, he's in heaven, but oh, his church is his body now on earth. It's all telling us something. And if you go through Acts, you'll see things like people like Stephen, Peter, Saul, they look like Jesus. When you read about them, the way Stephen dies, it's like you're reading about the death of Christ. So Luke is purposely linking the two together. He's saying God's people are going to be like God, essentially. So Saul's just, he's not just going to say it with his mouth. He's going to be an instrument that looks like Jesus. Not in appearance, physical appearance, but in his life, how he lives. So just to pause there for us as Christians, this is what we're here for. We're not going to be Apostle Paul's, maybe, walking around the whole world and going to kings and maybe not walking the exact life he lived, but the principles there. We're here to carry the name of Christ. We're chosen instruments in the hand of Christ, moving wherever he says. And we're going to look like him. We're going to speak of him when we get chances. That's what we're here for, until we go to be with him forever. But note as well, it's not just words. So if I could sum up what Saul's life is now, it would be that verse I read at the start of the service, Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Notice that self is gone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's beautiful. It's the life of a Christian. And note that it's not just words. So Paul writes these amazing words. And we often say these lovely things. My life is all for Christ and he's won me now. But with Saul, it's fruit. It appears in his life. As you read Acts, Saul literally fulfills everything that Jesus says about him here in verse 15 and 16. What does Jesus say? He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In our very chapter, not a few verses on, that Joel read earlier, what does Saul do? I think it's verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying he is the Son of God. He's already carrying the name of Jesus immediately. And then he goes and does it before kings. As you get to the end of Acts, he's telling kings, just as Jesus said. He goes to Gentile lands, just as Jesus said. And what happens? Suffering. So verse 16, Jesus says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Already in chapter 9, he's got a couple death threats. So verse 24 of chapter 9, or verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He's already getting people trying to kill him. And then a few verses on, in Jerusalem, he's got other people seeking to kill him. He's constantly going around and people are trying to kill him. And the suffering he endures. I could read 2 Corinthians 11 and just give you an idea of Saul's life. Verse 23, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm just going to read some of it. This gives you an idea of what Saul lived like. Are they servants of Christ, he says? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. So he's doing this on purpose. He's not boasting. But he says, he's telling his life, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. Imagine that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Oh, and by the way, when he was getting stoned, they thought he was dead. That's the only reason they left him, when he was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. This is really in the Bible, by the way, what I'm reading. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. I could go on. This is an insight into the life of Paul. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go out and suffer, Christians, and just make your life as hard as possible. I'm not saying that, but it's just giving you an idea that Saul did walk the path that Jesus said he was going to walk. Saul could have not. He could have said, I don't want that life of suffering. I'd rather get my name up again, actually. But every time he spoke Jesus' name, his name went down, like that hymn board, crashing down. And he suffered as a result. Now, let's pause here because this has been full on. Do you feel the weight of this? Verse 15 to 16 captures something of the Christian life. Yes, Paul was a unique man in many ways, but we have to draw the principles from this and say that it is true of us all. We are all chosen instruments in the hand of Christ, if we are his. And that means we can never say things like, a Christian is too radical for Christ. I sometimes hear that. Or some people say to me, Joe, you need to cool it. I don't think you can ever be over the top for Jesus as a Christian, according to what we're reading here. If you're all for Christ, all the more. When you come to Christ, when someone becomes a Christian, you're not just given a religious compartment of your life over. Oh, my Sundays are going to change a bit, and maybe my morning devotion, my morning times will be Bible reading. No, your whole life. Saul was an instrument in the hand of Jesus for the rest of his life, surrendered. We're saved by God, but we're saved for God. Maybe we stop at the saved by God bit. Praise God, yep, saved by God, but you're saved for him now, to live for him. It's easy to say this, by the way, as a preacher. It's much harder to live it out. So I'm very aware of that. But just a reminder for us as Christians, this is what we signed up for. And it wasn't in the small print. So with Saul, Jesus tells him right at the start of his journey this. He doesn't wait until Saul's in and he says, oh, by the way, Saul, a lot of suffering coming your way now. Saul is told right at the start. And we have been too. If I turn to Luke chapter 9, I'll just give you an example of the fact that Jesus doesn't keep this as a small print somewhere where you're caught out once you're in. Luke 9 verse 23 says, and he said to all, this is Jesus saying to all, not just a chosen few, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If anyone. He says it at the beginning. If you're going to follow me, count the cost. And then later on in Luke 14, I'll just read it again. I won't read the whole bit, but he says it again. This is to great crowds. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, these are strong words from Jesus. It's almost like he's trying to stop people from following him. But he just wants to let them in on what it really means. Have we forgotten this? This is the part of the Christian life we naturally don't want, let's be honest. It's left out in much of Christianity today across the world, this part. We'll take Jesus as Savior. Great. Forgiven of my sins forever. Heaven. Yep. Take that. Eternal life. Yep. Signed up to that. But Master, Lord, me, an instrument in his hand, moving where he chooses, even if it's to the fire. The sense with Saul is Jesus, he's in Jesus' hands as a jar, and Jesus puts him in the fire all the time. Takes him out, puts him in. We didn't sign up for that. I think it's logical that we'll find this the most difficult because it's, as I showed earlier, it's against the natural way of the world, completely against it. Just imagine if I went out to Twickenham High Street today. I walked around with a sign-up sheet and I said, right, guys, put your name down, sign yourself up. They say, what for? I say, well, you have to stop living for yourself. That's the first thing. Stop living for all your pleasures and just doing you. And you're going to have to live for someone else. And it's going to involve lots of suffering. Who would put their name down? So there's an obvious question at this point. Why would Saul or anyone want this born-again life? And the answer to that question is because Saul sees now. He sees. He was blind before. Now he sees. What does he see? First of all, he sees the madness of living for self. Living for self sounds so good until you actually do it, and it's miserable. Saul sees it. He's like, his eyes open. He's like, what was I doing? Living for self is absolutely crushing, empty, lonely. Look at our world. Are we happy? We're a world of people living for self. Me, me, me. You could argue no more in history have we been as more fulfilled as we have been. The stuff we can have, all on tap. Me, me, me. I can do whatever I want when I want. And yet we're more miserable. So Saul sees that. He sees the madness of it. He also sees the destruction of it. Living for self is actually self-destructive. We see it. Someone who lives for pleasure will be destroyed by that very pleasure. Look at the clearest example is the alcoholic who is destroyed by the alcohol. The person stuck on drugs that is ultimately destroyed by the drug. But then we see it in other areas, porn. Addictive porn. What is that doing to men's brains? Whoever's watching it, not just men. We're destroyed by the very things we're living for. And Saul sees the madness of it. He sees the destruction of it. And the Bible says it's not just destruction now. It doesn't just destroy you now. Forever it will destroy you. Death and hell is the result of living for self. So Saul sees. He sees all of that and he's like, what was I doing? And he sees a better way. So when his eyes are open now, what does he see? God. What was I doing living for self when there's a God who made me, who's just come and met me on this road? He sees the glory of God. He's blinded by Jesus' glory. This is worth living for, surely. Something that's too bright, it blinds my natural eyes. That's how glorious God is. He sees the love of God. This Jesus who is God as a man has come to earth for someone like Saul. I would say the love of God is the best love you can find. We've tried to fill our hearts with the love of self. Love yourself. Oh, self-esteem. Love yourself. Or love the love of people. Praise. It never fills your heart because your heart was made for bigger than that. Your heart was made for the love of God. Eternal love. And Saul finds it all in Jesus. What does he find in Jesus? Well, he sees that Jesus is the servant, the instrument. So Saul's called to be an instrument, but only after Jesus, who was the instrument. What did Jesus do? He comes down. He's the Son of God, but he chooses to come down, and he's obedient, a servant all the way to death, always doing what the Father says, always, always choosing to, living that perfect life. And where does this servant take him? Where does this living as a servant lead him? To a cross. Saul is told to suffer, but only in the view of Jesus suffering. So Saul says, Saul is told, you must suffer, but the same words are used of Christ in Luke. Christ must suffer. This is the beautiful thing. The hard call of being a Christian is always following the one who paved the way first, who loved me and gave himself for me. You're not called to live it alone and just live this miserable life of suffering. You're following in the footsteps of your Saviour who loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus endured suffering that we would never imagine. Any suffering that I'm called to do for Christ is nothing compared to what Christ suffered for us. He was deserted by his friends, left alone hanging on a cross, and then there's the hidden suffering. The anger of God poured out on him instead of me for my sins. That's what I deserved. Jesus says, I've taken it all. He's utterly forsaken so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. So Saul has been won over by a better love. He's finally found someone worth living for. We're going through life trying to find someone worth living for. Is it me? Am I worth living for? Is it my girlfriend? Is it my mum? Is it my kids? No. Only God is worth living for. The God who loved you and gave himself for you. And any suffering that we have to go through as Christians, you'll hear testimonies of Christians that lived in previous centuries. Their best times have been in their worst suffering. Who else can say that? Jesus is with you when you suffer. He was left alone. But when you suffer for him, he's with you in a way maybe you've never known before. I always think of John Payton when I think of this, when I got his name wrong when I first said it at church. But think of it. I just love this picture. I've shared it before, but he's up a tree. He's trying to reach a cannibal island. He's sitting up in a tree where cannibals are at the bottom waiting to eat him. And he's stuck up there all night. I would call that the lowest point in anyone's life. You're stuck up a tree while cannibals are waiting to eat you at the bottom. And he says it was some of the best moments of his life. He says, if I could go back to that tree again, I would. To the world, it sounds crazy, but Christ was with him, even in his worst suffering. This is worth it. This call, this hard call that we're hearing this morning, there's nothing like it. And any suffering you face will be temporary. You will go to be with him in glory forever, where suffering ceases. Is there anything like this? I asked the question earlier, who would want this? I think we have to change the question and say, who would not want this? Seriously, anyone here this morning, take it from Christians. Yes, it's a hard life, but it's the best life. I look back at my old life before I was a Christian, I think, what was I doing? Utterly miserable. Now, yes, life is hard, and I'm fighting myself and fighting sin, but God is with me. He's in me. This is what we were made for, by the way, our ultimate purpose. Back to that introduction earlier. Is there an ultimate purpose for humanity? Yes. And it's the Maker who chooses it, not us. And our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's what Paul is doing. That's what verse 15 and 16 is. Glorifying God, being like our Maker, not a beast. Not a selfish beast, and living for him and enjoying him. So as we come to a close, because I've got to keep an eye on the time, what have you been living for? That's what I just want to close with. What have you been living for? Christians, we know the right answer to that, and I just think we have to be so careful in just saying it, because Saul would have said God if you asked him. The better way to look and see what you're living for is look at your life. What does your life say? What does the fruit say? There'll be some obvious fruit, maybe, how you spend your time, your money. Internet history will give you a clue. There'll be more subtle ones. So what is my heart saying when I'm serving God? That will be a little subtle clue. But I think a huge clue is, how do you respond when suffering comes and when a call to sacrifice comes? How do you respond to that? That will give you a clue. Christians, I think we have to remember that persecution may come. In our country, we've lived peaceful lives for a while now, but that's slowly changing. So I think we do have to have the reality check that persecution may come one day. I'm just going to share a little story about how the reality check hit me recently. I was chatting to a non-Christian about Jesus, and it flips back on me. They said to me, yeah, that's great, I can see you're all for God, but don't be surprised if God brings you down. And I was like, what do you mean? And he said, well, think about it. If they did that to Jesus, the Son of God, they treated him like that, what makes you think the world's going to treat you any better? And it was an absolute reality check for me. It was like a ton of bricks hit me. And I was like, of course. It reminded me of the verse, a servant is not greater than his master. If they did those things to Christ, you think we're going to be let off? Again, this is not saying run out and just find some suffering to make yourself feel better that you're living like a Christian. That's not what this is. This is just a reality check that our calling may lead you there. It will lead you there in some way. Maybe the mocking laugh at work or worse. But as we kind of draw things to a close, what this, I hope, has been a reminder of is our enemy is not just Satan. We've heard about the hidden enemy today, me, the self. I sometimes think of it like whack-a-mole. So I don't know if people used to play whack-a-mole where you've got to whack all these heads popping up and you've got the hammer. I think of self and the Christian life a bit like that. So wherever you go as a Christian, self is popping his head, ready to be, what about this? What about you? And you've got to whack him down again. That's the Christian life, essentially. Self will rear its head in unexpected places. So maybe you've just done a great work for the Lord, Mums and Tots or Friday Nighters or Hope Explored. And did anyone see? Self rises up. Did anyone notice how much of your time you're giving for the Lord? And you've got to whack self down again. Just get back down. Or it can pop up in expected places. Maybe you're in church and there's a visitor. It's going to be so hard. I've got to make conversation. Or someone you just don't get along with. Self will come up and say, you've had a hard week. Come on, let yourself off the hook this week. Someone else will do it. Hit self down again. It happens in preaching. I think preaching is one of the dangerous ones. I've got this amazing quote from John Bunyan. He finishes preaching and someone comes up to him and says, that was a delightful sermon. And what was his answer? Thank you very much. No, he said, the devil told me that. You're too late. The devil told me that before I left the pulpit. That's self being hit down there. So I think we've got to be so careful. And just to encourage us, whoever's played whack-a-mole, it's a frustrating game. You actually get angry as you play it because the heads keep popping up and you have to keep hitting it down. So maybe some of you are discouraged and you're putting the hammer down now because you're like, I just can't do it anymore. Self keeps raising its head. I'm just going to let it be. I'm just going to go with the tide. Maybe you're discouraged this morning because as I've asked the question, what have you been living for? The answer is self. Maybe you've just honestly assessed yourself and you've said, if I look at my life, oh yeah, I've been living for myself. I haven't been living for God. Well, just an encouragement. Final question. What do you want to live for? So maybe your actual life has not really panned out the way you've thought. But just remember Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He saved his own skin. He lived for himself, maybe you could say. But Jesus, what does he come and do? Does he say, get away from me, Peter. How dare you? Jesus says, do you love me? So if you guys are here this morning and you're thinking, man, I've completely just been living for self. The big question is, do you still want Jesus? After everything you've heard this morning, do you still want to follow him? That goes to non-Christians here or online. You've heard about the reality of following Christ. If you still want to follow him, great. There's one thing we need to do, whoever we are. Surrender. If I could sum up verse 15 and 16 in one word that Jesus says, chosen instrument and so on, surrender is the word. That's what we have to do. So you might say, how do I do that? I want you to imagine your whole life is in your hands, everything about you, your past, the things that you're ashamed about, the things that you're proud of, your hopes and dreams, everything you've thought where your life is going to go. Maybe I'm married at this age, career, whatever. I've had to throw that one away, the married bit. And then the present as well. What am I living for day to day? It's all in your hands. And I just want you to, this is surrender. You're giving your life to Christ. So everything that's in your hands, everything about you, your relationship, your family, your friends, you're giving it to Christ. And he's taking it. That's what surrender is. And maybe there's that one thing that you've refused to give and you've kept it. You've given everything but this. Give that as well. That's surrender. And it's true faith and repentance. Faith and repentance is essentially surrender. Faith is saying, I trust you with my life, Jesus. I trust you with dealing with my sins and shame. I trust you with my future. I trust you with everything. Repentance is, I surrender from living my own life, and I'm going to go your way now. So this is true faith and repentance we're hearing about. Surrender. This may be the 100th time you do it or the first time, but surrender is the answer. And it's scary, but trust this, that you will never lose out if you do it. Any Christian that has surrendered their life to Christ never regrets it. The sins you give, he washes away. The good things you give him, he sometimes gives back to you. So think of Abraham and Isaac. He gave Isaac back. The bad things you give him, he will remove because they weren't good for you. Peter said to Christ, we've left all to follow you. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, whoever has left mother, father, husband, he gives a whole list of stuff for my sake, will receive 100-fold both now and forever. That's what's on offer to you. Whatever you give up for Christ, you will gain 100-fold, both now and forever. So give it. Don't hold back. A Christian will never lose by surrendering. And I just want to close with, I'll be honest and say, the most joyful and most freeing times I've known in my Christian life has been when I've been most surrendered. I honestly think there's a direct parallel. The more surrendered you are to Christ, the more joy and freedom you will know in Christ. The most miserable I've been as a Christian has been when I've been least surrendered. So give it all. And I just pray that even someone here today who has been duped by Satan, living the self life, will be set free. Because the self life is a miserable prison. And Christ has come to set us free from it and to live for him. That's freedom. May we all be able to say with Paul, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.